Salvation cannot be lost. But many presume upon God's grace without ever recognizing their need for a Savior or putting their faith in Christ. Paul speaks a strong warning to those who assume that God has chosen them because of who they are rather than for what Christ has done for them. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today in our study of Romans, we come to a word of caution, and it's a warning we all need to hear. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 11, verses 18 through 22, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
We've been studying the 11th chapter of Romans for some time now, so we should be well aware that what Paul is chiefly talking about in this chapter is the future of Israel, the Jews as a nation. The surprising thing about this chapter is that so much of what he says is directed to Gentiles. He began talking to the Gentiles specifically in verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles, he says, and that carries on as far as verse 25, where for the first time he begins to speak in a broader way once again. Now, what he is giving the Gentiles in these verses is a warning. Beginning in verse 17, he warns them against boasting. And in the verses that we're looking at particularly today, he warns them against being arrogant. Here's what he says: do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, it's perfectly obvious that that is a serious warning. And because we are chiefly a Gentile church and are in a chiefly Gentile nation, it's one we obviously have to take to heart. The reason we have to be warned about boasting and arrogance again and again is that prosperity seems to promote it. Whenever we are in tough times and things are not going well for us, there's a tendency to recognize our own impotence and draw close to God, which we should do. But as soon as things go well for us and we consider ourselves abundantly provided for, well, we drift away from God and we assume that we're well provided for because, well, we're well able to take care of ourselves and we're doing quite well, thank you, God. And whenever that happens, we cease to trust him and we quickly fall into sin and drift away. Now, Paul is dealing with that in the spiritual area with the Gentile churches, and he's warning that it can happen. Does that mean, therefore, that he is teaching that salvation can be lost? No, of course not. These chapters are assuming that, and he certainly has stated it in very strong language in chapter 8. What he is warning us against is presumption, against the danger of assuming that just because things are going well with us, therefore, that is a self-evident indication that we stand in a right relationship with God. And he would be telling us to make our calling and election sure if those were the words he used in this chapter. John Calvin certainly believed in eternal security. But when John Calvin came to comment on this particular passage, he said, "We should never think of the rejection of the Jews without being struck with dread and terror." His point meaning that can happen to us if we don't stand by grace through faith. Now, the place to begin in a study with this is to acknowledge that not only can churches fall away and perish, they have. Let's look at national churches, first of all, and areas of the world where at one time there was a very strong Christian witness and there is no longer a strong Christian witness, perhaps no witness at all in some of them. Think of Asia Minor, first of all. It's what we call Turkey. That was the first area outside of the immediate area of Jerusalem and Palestine to which the gospel expanded in the first Christian century. And it expanded there largely because of the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas and some of those that were associated with them in the gospel. Apollos apparently was there, Titus as well, and Aquila and Priscilla, and those are only the ones we know. There must have been a strong missionary effort in those cities. Where did it go? Well, it went to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra on Paul's missionary journeys, and then afterwards he spent 2 years at Ephesus. And from Ephesus, the gospel spread out to the cities round about, and they're the ones that are mentioned in the second and third chapter of Revelation in those letters to the churches, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. By the year 113, that is less than 100 years after the spread of the gospel to that area, more like 50 years, Pliny, who was the Roman governor in Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking for his advice as to what he should do with the Christians, because he said they have expanded to such a degree and they're so influential that worship in the pagan temples has actually fallen off, and it's affected our revenues. And he said, how should we treat them? Should we treat them as enemies and prosecute them or what? So there you have a secular testimony to the effectiveness of the expansion of the gospel into Asia Minor. Irenaeus, who was one of the first great Christian writers, was from Smyrna. And the great 4th century defenders of the Nicene faith, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, were from Cappadocia, which was the large Roman province to the east. Well, where is the church in Asia Minor today? If you know anything about Turkey, you know that its early vitality faded. Its gospel descended into what became mere moralism, and the Muslim invasions of the early Middle Ages overwhelmed it and almost entirely snuffed it out. So today, Turkey is a virtually virgin mission field for Christian missions. Let's take the church in North Africa. It has almost a parallel situation. At one time, there was a very strong Christian witness there, and some of the greatest leaders of the early church, names known to us, even though we may not know a great deal about church history, were from North Africa. The first great apologist for the Christian faith was Tertullian. He lived in the latter 2nd century, and he came from Carthage on the North African coast. Cyprian, who was his intellectual successor, in time became the bishop of that city, so turned it into a very strong center for the Christian faith. Further to the east, Alexandria was likewise a strong center. It had always been an intellectual center. It was famous for its library. And in Alexandria, leaders such as Clement and Origen came to prominence. And the great defender of orthodoxy against the Arian heresy was from Alexandria as well. Most impressive of all, St. Augustine came from North Africa. And after his conversion and the passage of a period of time, became the celebrated Bishop of Hippo, which again was on the North African coast. Well, where is the church in North Africa today? The answer is it's virtually non-existent. The Muslim growth in the early Middle Ages replaced it. Muslims took possession of Jerusalem in 638, and they conquered most of Asia Minor from 1071 onward. The Crusader conquest in Palestine was an attempt to resist that, but it failed, and eventually the last Crusader conquest was surrendered in 1291, and Constantinople itself fell in 1453. So that church virtually vanished. What about the church in Italy? The church in Italy was stronger and survived in different ways due to the protection of the declining Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, with the blessing of the empire, it even seemed to have triumphed for a time. You know the story of Constantine. Constantine was one of the pagan emperors, but nevertheless favorably impressed with Christianity, and there was a civil war, and the time came when the decisive battle was to be fought. The year was 312, and Constantine was going up against the armies of Maxentius. The night before the battle, according to his own words, he had a vision, and in the vision he saw the Christ symbol. Christ symbol is what you have seen. It's composed of the first two letters in the Greek alphabet of the word Christos for Christ, the key, which looks like an X, and rho, which is an R. It looks like a P when you transliterate it, and the P is imposed over the X. That's the Christ symbol, and he received this revelation, in this sign conquer. He painted that on his helmet and on the shields of his soldiers, and he went out the next day and was victorious at this great battle. Now, historians are skeptical as to whether that was a genuine conversion and whether he had a genuine vision or not, or whether that was just a political thing to marshal the enthusiasm and hope of the soldiers and indicate to them that God was on their side. But whether or not That was true. Constantine identified himself with the church, and he even presided at the great Council of Nicaea in the year 325. As I say, the church in the West seemed to have prospered at that time. And prosperity proved to be more demoralizing and corrupting to the church than persecution had been. And it was not long before the church became as corrupt as the empire, and some would say even more corrupt. And what happened is that by the time of the Reformation, the church was actually selling salvation through its system of indulgences. It was that which so infuriated Martin Luther that it caused him to write his 95 Theses, which he posted on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517 in October, and that's what launched the Protestant Reformation. Well, we who are heirs of the Reformation might say, we don't have that kind of history. That's what happened to the weak church before us. But we have to remember that the same thing happened to the churches of the Reformation too. Once they were very strong in Europe, certainly in Germany and in Switzerland, France and Belgium. But Christianity declined likewise in those countries. And today, on an average Sunday, less than 4% of the people are in church of any persuasion. And some say that's even true on religious holidays. You only have about 4% there. You go further to the West, you go to England. It's only slightly better in England, and yet England was once strong as a Christian nation. And what about America? Here we have far greater attendance in church, as high as 50%, always on an average Sunday over 40%, and yet who would suggest, who would dare to argue that the evangelical church in America is stronger today than it was even as little ago as 10 or 15 years, not to mention the early years of our history when we had great intellectual and spiritual giants. I think Calvin must have been thinking of this whole period of decline when he commented on our text and the warning that Paul gives by saying this: "The fearful defection of the whole of the world which afterwards took place gives clear evidence of how necessary this admonition was. When God had watered the whole earth with his grace in but a moment so that religion flourished universally, the truth of the gospel shortly afterwards vanished and the treasure of salvation was taken away. The only explanation of so sudden a change is that the Gentiles fell away from their calling." Now, we've looked at it in terms of national churches. Let's think of it in terms of individual churches. One of the saddest things I know of is the decline of once great churches. And yet, we can all think of examples. The church in which I was ordained is an example. It was once pastored by godly men who exercised strong leadership in their denomination and were well known throughout the country. It declined through a series of ineffective pastorates, and the man who currently occupies the pulpit is not an evangelical. He does not have a high view of Scripture, and that was known to the pulpit committee when they chose him. Why then did they choose him? Well, the answer is the church was not doing real well, and they thought that what they needed was an orator. They didn't care whether he actually believed the word of God or not. They wanted one who could be an effective speaker. They thought that would save the church, but of course it hasn't done that. The church has continued to decline. They've abandoned their evening service, which is always a mark of vitality or lack of it, and the church has lost the great spiritual impact it used to have in its city. Now, I want to go from this point to talk about the warnings Paul gives and the things he tells us to remember, but let's put a little parenthesis in here and talk now not only about national churches or individual churches, let's talk about individuals. And again, I'm not talking about the possibility of losing salvation, but I am giving a warning against presumption. It's very easy to presume in spiritual things, and especially when you think you're doing well. People who are not converted but nevertheless think they are far harder to reach with the gospel than people who have very little knowledge of the gospel at all or who are consciously resisting it. I'm convinced we have many people like that in the churches today, especially in the evangelical churches. I want to encourage you to examine yourself at this point. How could we come to a passage in Romans that issues a warning to the Gentile churches without applying it in an individual way? Ask, am I really born again? You say, I go to church. I'm not asking about that. You say, I believe the creeds. I'm not asking about that. You say, I've been baptized. I'm not asking about that either. You say, in a few minutes, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm not asking about that either. I want you to ask questions like this. Has my commitment to Jesus Christ made a discernible difference in my life? are the things that I am doing today that I would not be doing if I were not a follower of Jesus Christ? And are the things that I have ceased doing that were part of my past life that I cease doing because I know that it is displeasing to Jesus Christ? In other words, am I obeying His commandments? Here's another test question. Do I love other Christians? I know that often Christians behave in a very unlovely way, but if you are born again, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand that? Do you know they are? Are you attracted to their company? Or do you say, well, I come to church fairly regularly, but, you know, I only come to hear the sermon, and I don't much enjoy the company of the people who are there. And really, I am far more at home with my secular friends, and I enjoy going out and having a good time in a bar on Friday night far more than I do going to church on Sunday morning. If that's what you're saying, examine yourself, make your calling and election sure, because one of the tests of true Christianity, regeneration, is the love of the brethren. You ought to find yourself more at home with Christians than you find yourself at home in the world. And how about this test question? Am I studying the Bible? The Bible's where God speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us in dreams or visions. He doesn't speak to us from the newspaper. He speaks to us in the Bible. So am I studying the Bible in order to hear His voice? And when I study the Bible, do I hear His voice? That is, do I recognize that what I read is true? Does the Holy Spirit bear His witness in my heart that this is really the Word of God? And so I find myself changing what I'm doing as a result of what I have studied. Do I find myself trying as best I can to reorder my life according to Christian priorities as I discover them in Scripture? That's what it means to make your calling and election sure, and it's what Jesus was talking about and warning against when He gave His parable of the sowing of the seed. You know, He said there was seed that fell on the path, and the devil's birds snatched it away, and then there was other seed that fell in the earth, and it sprang up quickly, but as soon as the sun came out, it was parched, and it was gone, and some fell into earth where it was strangled by the weeds that represent the cares of the world and its possessions. It was only a quarter of the seed that fell in the good soil and brought forth fruit. And that's not talking about fruitful Christians rather than unfruitful Christians. It's talking about true Christians rather than those who only seem to be. So it's by asking questions like that that you do that kind of an examination. I said a moment ago that John Calvin certainly believed in perseverance, and he did. We think of the name of John Calvin almost in the same breath with doctrines like eternal security, but Calvin was well aware how easy it is to persevere, and he said this: it is not enough to have embraced only once the grace of God unless during the whole course of your life you follow His call. Those who have been enlightened by the Lord must always turn their minds to perseverance. Now, of course, that is what Paul is trying to get us to do in this passage. There are four things that he tells the Gentiles to remember, and therefore there are four things that you and I need to remember, and here they are. Number one, he urges the Gentiles to behold the severity of God's strict justice in cutting off and casting out the unbelieving Jews. You ought to remember that. We tend to think of God as a doddering old man who, because He is benevolent and filled with love, is never going to do anything like judge anyone, especially not people like ourselves, whom He obviously loves, or else we wouldn't be doing as well as we're doing. And the first thing Paul tells us to remember is that He did cut off the Jews and cast them out. They are the branches broken off the olive tree. And so when we think about the love of God, let us not forget that He is also a God of holiness and justice, and He exercises those attributes too. Secondly, Paul reminds the Gentiles of God's goodness in conferring His unmerited favor on them. He says they attained the righteousness to which they were not seeking. In other words, what he's talking about is grace. How did the Gentiles come into a position of blessing, if indeed they have entered it? The answer is by grace. They didn't merit it. Nothing they did. There was nothing in them. It was by grace alone. So he says, don't forget it. If it's by grace alone, you must stand in God's grace. Don't presume you stand by grace only. Here's the third thing. He stresses the necessity of our continuing in grace by abiding in the faith of the gospel. Nothing but faith is going to enable the believer to stand in grace. And for that reason, we need to cultivate faith. You say to yourself, well, how do I cultivate faith? I thought it was the gift of God. Yes, it is the gift of God, but it can be cultivated too. You say, how do I do that? Well, Paul has already given the answer in the 10th chapter, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That means faith comes from hearing the teaching of God's word, and by studying it yourself, and as you hear it and study it, hearing the voice of Jesus Christ speak to you. If you neglect the teaching of the word of God, if you go on and live for days or weeks or months without hearing or studying the word of God yourself, well, you are going to drift away from God and your faith will weaken. But if you want your faith to grow strong, you have to give attention to these things. Nothing but faith will enable the believer to stand in grace. Let me also give the other side of that and say, nothing but unbelief keeps anyone from it. We have to remember that Paul also said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then there's this fourth thing that he calls on us to remember, and that is that if we do not abide in the faith, well, we who are Gentiles will be cut off, as the Jews were. So the bottom line is, don't presume. We start with faith, we know that, but we must also continue in faith in order that we might stand in grace. And that's his challenge. Now let me conclude with this story. In the summer of 1897, the British Empire held a great Jubilee celebration. It was the 60th anniversary of the coming of Queen Victoria to the throne. She had become queen on June 20th, 1837. There had been a 50th year Jubilee, and now this was a follow-up celebration a decade later. The British Empire was at the peak of its influence, the dominant force in the world at that time. And prime ministers, and judges, and statesmen, other highly placed representatives collected in London from all over the British Empire, all over the world. And hundreds of the great ships of the British Navy massed in the Thames. Really a great display. The world had never seen anything like it up to that time, and probably, at least in that form, the world is never going to see anything quite like that again. But at last the Jubilee was over, as the summer went on, and the prime ministers and the statesmen and the others returned home to their own duties, and eventually even the ships of the British Navy dispersed again throughout the world. And at that time, Rudyard Kipling, the great poet of the age, wrote his recessional, 1897. And here's what he wrote. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose mighty arm we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use are lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, have mercy on thy people, Lord. Well, Kipling was writing about the British Empire, of course, but what he said to the British Empire and all those positions of authority applies equally well to churches of all descriptions and to individuals who assume that all is well with their souls, even though they are not actually following after Jesus Christ. So don't forget, stand fast in your high calling and stand by faith. Greater people than you and I have perished, greater churches than ours have declined. Nations far greater than ours have been overthrown. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Our Father, we're so prone to forget. Forgive us for it. Renew faith in us by your grace, and cause us to stand strong. And where there are things that we can do, certainly the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, which we must not forsake, and the attention to your word, to which we must give constant and diligent attention, and to our personal devotion and life with you, to all those things. Grant that we might, by your grace, be found faithful in those things. We might grow, and growing, grow in grace, and growing in grace, stand, and so persevere to the end, to the coming of Jesus Christ again. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.